If you had the bulletin that you were intended to have this morning, you would see that the way I've titled this passage, or my sermon, my discussion of this passage with you, is with this title, Shrewd Planning for the Future. I have never heard a message on this passage. Never. Perhaps some of you have. If you have and you remember anything that you learned about it, I'd be happy to hear from you later on as to what you learned. After studying this passage, I know why I've never heard a message on it. One commentator put it, "This is notoriously one of the most difficult of all the parables to interpret." And another one said, "The difficulty of this parable is well known, and the variety of interpretations is very great." Well, let me give you a little hint, friends. Whenever you read a commentator and he says, the variety of interpretations is very great, he's getting ready to cover his bases. He's getting ready to tell you, I'm not so sure I know what this passage says, but I am writing this commentary on Luke, so I have to deal with this passage. That's really what he's saying. For example, there's a number of identifications for the manager or the steward, as he's sometimes called in some translations. There's a great deal of allegorizing that goes on about the identity of this manager. Some commentators think that he represents the Jewish hierarchy. Some believe that he represents tax collectors in general. Some believe he represents Pilate. Some think he represents Judas. Some think he represents St. Paul. And yes, even some commentators say that the manager really represents Jesus Christ. I want to give you a couple of very important principles for interpreting any parable in the New Testament Gospels. If you remember these, they will really help you, especially when the going gets tough. 2 points. One, each detail of a parable does not necessarily mean something specific. In other words, we are not supposed to find an absolute correlation between each and every single detail in a parable and some spiritual meaning that the Lord intends us to understand. Secondly, and this is one that's very important, parables almost always have one main point. And it's that one main point that you have to go after if we're going to understand the teaching of our Lord properly. This parable is about the proper stewardship and management of money. And we haven't said what the point is yet, but we've at least identified what's it about. It's about the stewardship of material goods. Indeed, Jesus' teaching about material goods is vast in the New Testament. 1/4 of the teaching of our Lord is about money or material items. Did you know that? 1/4 of his teaching. There is more teaching about money in the New Testament than there is about prayer. I think it's because the Lord understands that something about our own discipleship is intricately involved in our understanding of material things. And he intends for us as people of God to handle this particular area of our discipleship to him as an aspect of our worship. And indeed, I want to commit myself to you on one thing as your pastor. Whenever I speak of money to you, I am always going to speak of it in the context of our devotion to God. And I'm always going to speak of it in terms of what the Word says. You are not going to find me or anyone else in the leadership of this church ever berating you about money. But we will teach about money when, in the Bible, we come across those passages where our Lord, especially in the sequence of a passage like the Gospel of Luke, where I've been teaching, and here it is, in the middle of the Gospel of Luke, parable, not one, but actually several in the Gospel of Luke, about money. We avoid them at our peril. We avoid them if we wish to compromise our discipleship. If we wish to say, well, I really want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be a real serious Christian. So we look at money because the Lord focuses us to do so, and because it is to be done in the context of our worship of God. So here we have a manager, a servant, who was probably not a slave, but a free man, who was put in charge of his master's estate in order to relieve the owner of the routine chores of day-to-day management of his property and so forth. As I said, he must have been a free man who was a servant because he had the privilege and the legal standing to enter into agreements in his master's name. A slave could never do this. This particular manager was accused of mismanaging his master's estate. And the nature of his job made it easy for him, apparently, to misappropriate funds for his own use. In other words, in dealing with all of his master's affairs, he could easily skim a little off the top and put it in his own account. Now, it doesn't say that that's what he did here, but something like that is probably what it is that the owner has caught his manager doing. And he calls for him to now give an account, quote unquote. In other words, to give an account for what's on the books and get ready to clear out his desk and get out. The loss of his position for this manager would mean the loss of his livelihood. It says here that he thinks about digging for a living, but he realizes that he no longer has the physical stamina for it. It says that he would think about begging, perhaps, but he was too ashamed to do that. "I've got it," he says, which is more or less an accurate translation of what it says in verse 4. "I've got it," he says in sudden inspiration. And he sees a way to make his master's debtors, his master's creditors, his own friends by significantly reducing the amount of their indebtedness to his master. And in doing so, he will make them indebted to him. In other words, he says, "Look, I've only got about another 3 days on this job, but I better make hay while the sun shines and do the best I can." So he quickly puts his plan into action. He deals with one debtor at a time. He calls them in. The first one owes 800 gallons of olive oil. And the manager signs a changed agreement with this fellow, one in which the debt is reduced by 50% to only 400 gallons of oil. A second example is given. Another debtor is allowed to reduce his indebtedness by 20%, so that instead of owing 1,000 bushels of wheat, he only owes 800. And probably what the manager did was he called in a number of creditors to his master and treated them in the same way. Now, what is very important about what he did is this. It is likely that the amount that the manager reduced the debt by was the amount of interest which his master was charging for the use of that money or that indebtedness. In other words, what he reduced the amount that was owed by was the amount of interest currently owed by a creditor. Now, why is that significant? Because if you remember in your Old Testament, it was absolutely unlawful for Jews to charge interest to fellow Jews. They were not permitted to do so. And the reason that was given is that the poor people must not be charged interest, and therefore they are to be protected from usury. But often merchants and other businessmen would get around this detail of the Old Testament law by assuming that if a person had even only a tiny little bit of oil or a tiny little bit of wheat, that they weren't really to be considered poor. But to cover up their interest charges, they wouldn't label it interest. They would simply raise the value of the commodity so that the interest was included in the now inflated, overly inflated value of the commodity itself, and count this as part of its legitimate value. And so the bill of sale would nowhere indicate any interest charge whatsoever. Usually, these transactions would be carried on by the manager, not by the owner himself, and ostensibly without the owner's knowledge. So it appears here that we have a parable about a manager who deals with the crisis of his impending unemployment in a very shrewd manner. He does so by rewriting the bills of his master's debtors so that they no longer carried the interest. Now, his action would be legal because he was still an accredited lawful agent for his owner, for his boss. He hadn't left his job quite yet. Secondly, his action was fair because perhaps for the first time in his business career, this manager was operating on what would be a fair standard in terms of those creditors. And third, and most importantly, his action would be shrewd because it made provision for his own future. And that's the point we want to focus on. You see, the master's debtors would be so thankful that later on, when this fellow was out in the cold, they would take him into their own homes and give him a place to stay and perhaps food to eat. And the curious and humorous thing about this is the pickle that this situation would immediately put the master in. The master couldn't claim that he was owed the original amount, because if he did so, he would be admitting that he had charged the extra interest amount. And so, to put the best face on the situation that he possibly could, the master commends the manager for his sound action. This, you see, then guarantees the master's reputation as a pious Jew who would not think of charging interest, never in a million years. Now, there are three things which this parable demonstrates, and they're explained by Jesus in verses 8 through 13 in his discussion of this parable. The first is that Jesus requires the shrewd use of money. The second is that Jesus seeks those who can be trusted with money. And the third thing is that Jesus calls for exclusive service. Now, let me briefly suggest to you what I mean by each of these three points. The first is that Jesus requires the shrewd use of money. The most obvious problem in this parable is the way in which the manager apparently is commended, not just by the parable itself, but ultimately by the Lord, for what appears to be a deceptive business practice. Verse 8. The manager commended commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. But if you read very carefully and think carefully, what is commended is not the deception per se, but rather what is commended is the resourceful use of the affairs that the manager had to deal with. He is commended for being so resourceful. The master doesn't praise his trickery. He praises his shrewd and careful use of money. And the key question then, and back to our main point about there being only one main point, why does Jesus tell this story? What is the one point that he wishes to get at in this parable? And the answer is to show the importance and the wisdom of using present resources as a means of providing for the future. That's what the shrewd manager does. He uses present resources to plan carefully and shrewdly for his future. And Jesus' intent was to demonstrate the diplomatic way in which men of this world act toward each other in order to achieve their own financial goals. Again, the second part of verse 8. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. So in contrast with the clever diplomacy of the people of this world, as they're called here, God's people, or the people of light, often act unwisely in relation to money. That's what Jesus is saying. People in the world, they're shrewd. They know how to use money very well. They're very careful. They're very even calculated about it. But sons and daughters of the light, God's people, we are not as wise as the world's wisdom in the way in which we use money. That's what Jesus is saying first. And Jesus is suggesting that just as worldly men use their wealth to promote their interests in this world, hear me now, he is now saying that God's people should use their wealth to promote their interests in the next world. And that is getting to the heart of his main point. Just as people in the world, wise and clever in the way they use money, they make it multiply in order to guarantee a secure future for themselves here in this world, so too should the sons and daughters of light use worldly wisdom, as it were, use a page, as it were, from the world's way of understanding money to carefully and shrewdly use finances in order to save up, though not for something in this world, but something for the next. The The Lord spells this out further in verse 9. He says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What in the world does that mean? The NIV, where it translates worldly wealth there, in the King James Version, it is described as the mammon of unrighteousness. Jesus says, use the mammon of unrighteousness to make friends. What is he talking about? Why does he call it the mammon of unrighteousness? And he does so because often injustice or unrighteousness is involved in the way men acquire or use money. But the Lord, and note this, dear friends, the Lord, not here or not anywhere, tells us that money is wrong, wicked, evil, or bad. Money is none of those things. Money is neutral. Money is absolutely neutral. It's the way we use money that makes it into the mammon of unrighteousness. Jesus' point is that his followers are to take that which could be used as mammon of unrighteousness, that which could be used for their own selfish purposes, and instead use it for the kingdom. That's what he's saying. He says, be shrewd. Be shrewd, but be shrewd in a farsighted way that's even more farsighted than the people of the world. The people of the world plan for the next 10 years, 20 years, but what about 100 years? What about planning for where you're going to be? What about planning for those eternal dwellings? And yes, he's saying there's a relationship between this world and that world, and that something that goes on here is going to affect now and in the future what goes on in that world. He says, use money which you could use for selfish purposes. Instead, use some of it for kingdom purposes. And when we do take the mammon of unrighteousness, that which the devil would have us use for our own self-serving ends, and instead we use it for God's ends, we cheat the devil. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way. We cheat him. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling us to do. We take what he wants to claim for his use, and we rob him in order to build God's kingdom. We're like Robin Hoods. And that's what we're commended to do, is to take money that our own selfish disposition and that the world would say to us, use to build your own happy kingdom here. And instead, take some of it, not all of it, but take some of it and use it shrewdly to build for a kingdom that isn't here, but indeed a kingdom that one day you will be a part of. And what does that mean? Money, you see, though it is neutral, is the turf that the devil wants to claim. And we come onto his own turf when we take money which we could use for ourselves, and instead we spend it on Jesus. Let me give you an illustration that some of you aren't going to like. And I actually prayed probably more about whether or not to give this illustration than anything else about this sermon. There is a godly elder in a sister church of ours, in the PCA, in First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, a godly elder who went up to a man in his church one day, a church very much like ours. And this man that the elder went up to had just bought a fabulous new boat, gorgeous boat. And the elder said, have you named your boat yet? And the man said, no, I haven't named it. He said, I got a name for you. Oh, good. Why don't you name it One Unsent Missionary? Now, I obviously prayed a lot about using that illustration because I do not want to leave you the impression that buying a boat or buying something like that is necessarily wrong. But the question and the challenge here for me, I think, in God's Word is this. There is so little sacrifice in my life. It's not a question of whether I buy the boat or don't buy the boat. The question is, where is there some measure of sacrifice in myself? in my own life. And I think that if you cannot think of a recent time in your life when you sacrificed something for the kingdom of God, then the devil is winning. And the question, of course, is what constitutes sacrifice? And that is a matter for every one of us to consider in very personal ways. But at least we should begin, shouldn't we, with the Old Testament standard? It's not even the New Testament standard, you know. The Old Testament standard of tithing, 10%, right off the top. Some people say, is that pre-tax or post-tax? Well, you pray about it. But that's the Old Testament standard. In the New Testament, you know what the standard is? It isn't 10%, it isn't 20%, it isn't 50%. It's 100%. You see, in the New Testament, everything belongs to Jesus because Jesus died for us, and now we give our lives to Him. And we give all that we have to Him. And Jesus helps us make the decisions about how much I spend on myself and how much I spend on my boat and how much I spend on God's kingdom. The point of verse 9 is that when we use money the right way, we will use it to benefit others who become our friends. And these friends, Jesus says, will welcome us into what is called eternal dwellings. The picture is the gate of heaven. The picture is that there will be people at the gate of heaven who will know us. They will look at us and they will say, thank you. Thank you for helping to build the kingdom. And these people are going to be people that we have helped with our money. If you want to know who some of those people are, look on the back of the sheet that you were given this morning, the description of the benevolence giving of our church. Some of you have asked for this description, some detail of how we give our resources in this church. Some of those people are going to be greeting us at heaven's gate, and they're going to be saying, well done. Thank you. Thank you that you robbed the devil and you gave some money to the kingdom of God. Thank you. That's what that verse means, friends. So Jesus requires the shrewd use of money to invest it in our future. The second point, and I'll be more brief on the last two, is that Jesus seeks those who can be trusted with money. Verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? In light of what we've just said, a person who uses his money the wrong way shows himself to be unable to handle more important things. If one is unfaithful in the acquisition of worldly goods, which Jesus here calls very little, then how can he be entrusted with true riches? That is the riches of the kingdom of God, the riches of the spiritual stewardship of other people's lives, the riches of engaging in the business that really is the Lord's business, the business of drawing men and women into the kingdom, the business of discipling men and women to Christ, the business of caring for people in the name of Christ. We can't handle that responsibility, Jesus says, unless we're faithful in little things, which is money. And so if a person is not faithful in less an important matter, the Lord cannot trust him in the more important matters. And if we're not faithful to manage what we can see and touch, then how can we be entrusted with the invisible but permanent matters that pertain to the kingdom of God? Verse 12 adds another twist to that. If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? That's an interesting way to put it. I would expect Jesus to say that if we were not faithful in our own things, we would not be fit to handle other people's things. But he reverses this. He's saying that everything we possess on earth, our talents, our homes, our cars, our vacations, our clothing, everything that we possess belongs to God and is on loan to us. And if anyone is unfaithful in connection with these borrowed goods, then how does he ever expect that he's going to receive anything of his own? The clear issue is our trustworthiness in these so-called little things, like houses and lands and cars and so forth, will determine the opportunities that we have to be faithful in other things. All of our opportunities are tests of character. And our behavior in small matters makes us fit for the more important matters. A young man just out of college. He decides, instead of going to law school, that he wants to invest a few years in the lives of kids. So he goes with a youth ministry, and in his first year, he's paid $12,000. Of that $12,000, he gives $4,500 of it away. At the end of the year, he has $3,000 in the bank. And he can't figure out the math. But more important than not being able to figure out the math, God entrusts him with the lives of hundreds of high school kids. The godly Christian family. When the couple was young and first married, they determined to start with the tithe, and each year thereafter in their marriage to add 1% to what they gave away to the kingdom of God. Now, 25 years later, they've raised 3 children, and they are now giving 35% of their income away to the kingdom of God. Faithful in little things, over the years, God has entrusted this couple with the privilege of bringing into the kingdom hundreds of people in their community. Or the case of David Weyerhaeuser, one of the wealthiest men in America, deeply committed Christian man, godly man, Weyerhaeuser Lumber, is his business. He and his wife determined some years ago that out of his vast wealth, they could easily live on 10% of what he made. And so they give every year 90% of his income away. And over the years, God has used David Weyerhaeuser on the boards of major Christian organizations around the world and in a profound way to expand the kingdom. Our wealth does not belong to us. It's given to us on trust. How we use it is a test, plain and simple. Jesus requires the shrewd use of money. Jesus seeks those who can be trusted with money. And third, and just for a moment, Jesus calls for exclusive service. That's verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. There's not much to say about that verse. It just hangs out there as a gnawing challenge to our consumption. It would be nice to soften the blow, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus is using hyperbole to make his point. Well, we don't need to hate money. Well, money really isn't my master. I don't like money all that much. I just like the things money can buy. I don't know. If you can find a way around that verse that works, let me know. I'd like to try it on. One can, I suppose, appear to serve two masters. But you cannot be at the absolute disposal of both. When I was in the fourth grade, my elementary school, we used to play out in recess, and we had forts. Over on one side of the play field was one fort, and over on the other side was the opposing fort. Well, I like to be liked by all people, so I wanted to be a part of both forts. So I would spend recess going back and forth between the two forts, sort of as a double agent, you might say. The problem was that at some point along the way, people in both forts found out what I was doing, and both forts turned me out, and I didn't belong to either. You cannot serve God and money. Try to serve them both. You may find yourself turned out by both. It is more likely that we will serve one and pay lip service to the other. And this is the sense in which Jesus uses the extreme terms of love and hate. Whichever one is not our master, we will use to serve the one who is, regardless of what we say. If God is our master, we will use money. If money is our master, we will use God. it's frightening that the clear intent of Jesus in this last verse is to represent money as a deity. It's a god, or we make it a god. And we either worship it, or we worship him. People have all kinds of feelings about preachers who preach about money. If I could find the back door and not do it, I'd do it in a second. But I can't. Because you see, I too have a stewardship. I'm your pastor. And if I don't teach you what the Bible says about money as it comes up, not beating you over the head with it, but as it comes along in the context of God's word, if I don't teach you about money, I am not fulfilling my stewardship from God by helping you be the disciple that you want to be. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and use money. Yes, use it for yourself, but use it to build the kingdom. If you don't, you haven't even begun to experience the joy that comes as those who will be met not only by those friends at the gate of heaven, but by the Lord himself, who will say, "You did a great job. Come. Come into the reward that you've been saving up for."